You know, in the Bible, God reveals to us what we could never discover for ourselves just by thinking about things. You know, there are limits to what the human brain, the human mind can arrive at just by thinking about things. The Bible provides insights and, let's say, true conclusions, which the human mind could never arrive at simply by thinking, by induction or by deduction, by any kind of thinking, because they are things that are spiritually given and spiritually received. The Spirit of God is necessary to really understand a lot about life and a lot that's in the Bible. The Spirit of God empowers the human mind to comprehend and believe true things. Things in the Word of God, spiritually rich words. Sometimes we use the expression that a certain writer's style is dense in the sense that he really compacts a lot of meaning into his every sentence or every paragraph. It's tight writing. It's condensed writing. Well, the Bible is that way. It's just condensed with truth, and with the Spirit of God, a mind, a human mind, aided by that Spirit, can understand many of those truths, those correct way of thinking that would never be possible otherwise. Even the best human minds has nothing to do with IQ or anything else. 1 Corinthians 2:14 puts it this way. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man, the natural mind of the natural man, even with high IQ, a lot of education, doesn't matter, the natural man receives not certain things, receives them not. That verse could also be translated, accepts not. It's almost like there's a waxy surface on the human mind, and truths that might be like water would come and just, they wouldn't penetrate. They would just run off. It's sealed against certain things. The natural man accepts not, receives not. Another translation could be takes it not in. There are certain things that just are not taken in without, from these Spirit words, these Spirit truths, without the help of the Spirit of God. And it says, because they are spiritually discerned, they are spiritually scrutinized. And so people with very good brains, a lot of education, can read the same sentence that you do and arrive at just an opposite conclusion. The same sentence in the Bible that you do, you arrive at one conclusion because the Spirit of God has sort of removed that sealant, and you're able to take in or accept or scrutinize these truths, whereas the other person, maybe with a superior brain to yours physically but or mine, but just they don't take it in. They can't take it in. The Bible provides insights, true conclusions, as I said, that could not be thought, a way of thinking that could not be thought in any other way. Jesus put it in a rather interesting way. You know, we just talked a little bit about the Spirit of God helps a human mind to understand the truths out of the Word of God, the words of God. Jesus said the words themselves are spirit. He said that in John 6 and verse 63. It's just that it's not that they're just words. They are spirit. The words that Jesus spoke that are recorded in the Bible, Old Testament or New Testament, he inspired both. As the God of the Old Testament, he was inspiring every word of the Old Testament. But that's John 6, verse 63. He says, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. They're condensed nuggets of spirit truth. And another verse that supports all of that, those conclusions, is Psalm 119, verse 130. Psalm 119 and verse 130, the entrance of your words. So if that sealant is removed by the power of God's Holy Spirit, and then the entrance, you see, the entering in of to human thinking of these spirit words, the entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding. So the Bible tells us not only that God is, but also what he does and what he will do. No human mind would ever be able to just arrive at those truths by inductive thinking, deductive thinking, philosophical musing. But those things are revealed in these spirit words, the Bible, and they can be accepted into a person's thinking with the help of God's Holy Spirit. So it lays out, the Word of God lays out the big picture of the story of mankind from whose perspective? From God's perspective, the one who created mankind. So the truths, the insights, the perceptions are not limited by the limitations of a human mind. These are truths that are revealed from the perspective of the Creator of mankind. And he has a definite plan. So all of this is from the perspective of the Creator of mankind, the Creator of the universe. Of course, God is invisible to our eyes, we know that. So it's not something we see. It's something that is spiritually discerned. It's not from the senses. It's not from hearing by itself. It's hearing with the help of God's Spirit. It's not seeing by itself. It's seeing with the help of God's Spirit. God is invisible to our eyes, and his wisdom, his right way of thinking, exceeds anything the human brain or the human mind, unaided by revelation and unaided by the Spirit of God, could ever arrive at. So he gives to those that it is given to perceive. It gives them perception. It allows them to know, to understand it, if they believe it, a clear and certain big picture of life, both individual lives. If you're one of those people I'm describing here, it allows you to have the big picture so you understand your life, but it also gives you the big picture where you can understand other people's lives, and not just a few other people. All of the rest of mankind, you can understand their lives. You can understand history in a way that nobody else can. So all the way from your day-to-day experiences to historic trends in mankind, you can understand those things in a way that would not otherwise be possible. So the Bible gives the servant of God hope, as we heard about in that sermonette. It gives the servant of God hope in otherwise hopeless circumstances, in circumstances that would otherwise lead to despair. It gives hope. It gives foundational perspectives on life. How to view life, how to understand life. It's like a building has to have a superstructure. It has to have girders and trusses and supports. It has to have a foundation. It has to have pillars. So the Bible gives to some people, not to many yet, but it gives to some people those kind of support structures on which they can hang their thoughts, their thinking, their reactions to life, on which they can build their mental habits, the ways of thinking, not only individually, but, as I say, collectively, mankind in general. Because some of the things of God are just so opposite to the way you and I would ever think it through on our own. Some of the things that God has decided to do in the future and some of the things that God has already done in the past seem so opposite to what, in an imaginary world where we were God and we had this plan, we wouldn't do it that way. But his ways are far above and superior to our natural ways. All right, so what I'm talking about, I think this way of thinking, this way of properly thinking, is done in three major areas or dimensions of life. This superstructure, this way to think, I think it is relevant, I'll say it in this way, in at least three major dimensions of life. You could add a fourth or a fifth, but we'll focus on three. Three very various dimensions of life. Number one, the servant of God's relationship with God. That's a pretty important dimension to life. If a person is a servant of God, the Bible teaches a lot about that relationship between that individual, servant of God, and God himself. both going both directions, how to think about things in that relationship. The Bible reveals a lot about the servant of God's relationship with God, one-on-one. The second dimension of life, the world's relationship with God. In other words, everybody else. In the first case, we're focusing on an individual with the help of God's Spirit, a chosen one. The second dimension of life is everybody else, all those who don't yet have that relationship, their relationship to God, down through human history. The Bible reveals things about that relationship, both directions, the world to God, God to the world, that nobody would be able to figure out or really make sense of without the help of those things that are revealed in the Bible. So that's the second dimension, the world's relationship with God. And the third one is the servant of God, that individual, relationship to the world. There's that relationship. The individual servant of God interacting with everybody else. A lot of interactions there. In our day-to-day lives, in the history of our day-to-day lives. The only way to think properly about all of those dimensions of life is to be guided, is to have a superstructure, an infrastructure based on things revealed in the Bible. And I believe that in the first few psalms, I won't define few quite yet, but let's say the first few psalms in the Bible, the first few psalms, there is just, it's information rich, it's condensed, it's dense writing in that sense I defined earlier. There's just a whole lot about these three dimensions of life that's condensed in the first few psalms. And I'd like to go over that material with you in this sermon. A good summary of these big picture perspectives on those three dimensions of life is found in the first few psalms. So let's take a look at them, these grand foundational principles revealed in the first few psalms. Big picture stuff, but it also applies to day-to-day living. But it's big picture understanding. Now, in going through these first few psalms, I don't intend to read every verse of each psalm, but maybe just to do some summarizing, for you. The first psalm, if I had to write a title for the first psalm, just in like in one sentence or a few words, what it includes, here's what I think I would say. An individual who knows God, blessings, hope, promise, and life. This is an individual who knows God, one of these selected ones. And in this psalm, in that relationship, from the individual relationship, who knows God, back to God, four things I think stand out. Blessings. There are blessings associated with that kind of a life. God blesses that individual. God is a blesser of his people. He loves to give blessings. So there are blessings. There is hope. That person lives in hope. He does not live in despair. He lives in hope. Promises. One of the reasons for his hope is that God has made a lot of promises, wonderful promises. That's one of the reasons for hope. So yes, blessings, hope, promises, and life. All right, so Psalm number 1, verse 1. This is an individual who knows God. I think we'll see blessings, hope, promises, and life. Not death, life. So those are four of the themes. Now, we're going to go over the first few psalms, but I don't intend to read every verse of these first few psalms. But I think on this first one, I will. So I'll just read it with you, and then we'll come back and make some of these comments about how I think those themes that I just said. Blessings, hope, promises of life. Blessed, the very first word of the very first psalm is the word blessed or blessed. There are blessings associated with knowing God, not curses, blesses, blessings. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. So who is being described here? Is it a group of people? No, in this case, it's the individual servant of God, the individual who knows God. The individual who has yielded himself to God, him or himself or herself. This is one-on-one. Blessed is the man, the person, that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. This is a servant of the true God, a person dedicated to serving and obeying the true God. But his delight is in something else. It's in the law of the eternal. And in his law does he meditate day and night. Does that describe most people in this world, or only a tiny, tiny minority? Well, it's the latter, obviously. And it's been that way really through all human history. This is not describing very many people. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. What is it about a tree that's planted by a river of water that's different than a lot of other trees? Well, when it doesn't rain, a lot of the other trees shrivel up and die. This tree will continue to flourish, whether it's raining or not, because the roots are right down in the riverbed, basically. So this one will continue to flourish. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters that brings forth his fruit in his season. His life is a fruitful life. It's a productive life. Maybe not in ways that other people understand, but that he understands and that God understands. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. Now, it doesn't say he's going to be Solomon rich, but he will have the essential things that make him prosperous, both physically and spiritually. He will have enough that God will give him. Elsewhere in the scriptures, we see having food and raiment, let us be content. This person in verse 4 is contrasted to other people. The ungodly, this is a godly person that's being described, are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Eternal knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So overall, especially starting even with the very first verse, this shows the original intent of God the Creator. He wanted to have a loving, fruitful, close relationship with his human creation. It didn't start out being a cursed or a disoriented or stressful relationship. This gets back to original intent, the plan all along. A blessed relationship. A person who's walking in the way of God and not in any other way. The original intent of the Creator until sin entered the picture and really has taken mankind on a detour. This is the ideal, the right, beautiful, peaceful relationship between the Creator God and the created human being made in his image. There's a humble, obedient person being described here. He doesn't stiffly reject God's laws. In fact, he delights in them. Is this person a legalist? Some people would look at this person's life as, well, you're a legalist. You keep all those laws. He delights in God's law. He delights in the spiritual intent of God's laws. He obeys, but he obeys for the right reason. He's not a legalist. He's one who gratefully lives God's revealed way because he knows it's the best way. Again, original intent. He's a happy person. He recognizes God's goodness. You know, there's a statement elsewhere in the Psalms. If you want to write it down, the reference there would be Psalm 34:8. This describes the person we're reading about. Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Eternal is good. Blessed is the man who trusts him. This is a trusting person. Not himself. He doesn't trust himself. He trusts his Creator, God. Original intent. A beautiful picture. Blessings. There's hope. There's promises. He is hopeful because of the promises that he will not wither up. His roots, God has planted his roots right near the riverside. There will always be the moisture that he needs to lead a productive, fruitful life. There's hope there. There's promises from God. Down there in verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, as we read, that brings forth fruit. His leaf shall not wither. Whatsoever he does shall prosper. There are promises from God that he'll always have enough, And there's hope in those promises. And there's life, not death. It's not withering away and dying like the other trees that are described. No, there's life. There's continual life is one of the themes of this first psalm. Now, verse 4, there's another insight, one of these girders or trusses or structural pieces of this way, this building of proper mental thinking. Verse 4 is the revelation that this person is in the minority. There's a lot of other people who don't think like him. He's living in a world now that there's a lot of people who don't think like him, who don't live like him. The ungodly are not so. There's a lot of people who live an opposite life as this person. He thinks very differently about his creator, if he even believes in his creator. He thinks very differently than the righteous man. There's a lot of these other people. They're not like that. You see, they're not so. Now, in today's world, it's not universally so that we saw in verse 1 and 2 and 3. It's not like that for most people. In fact, you might even say it's not like that for many at all. The Bible gives us, in this first psalm, a structural piece to hang the thought that there's just a few who are living according to God's original intent, but there's a whole lot others who aren't. That shouldn't surprise a person who builds their way of thinking on this infrastructure. It shouldn't surprise them there's a lot of evil in this world. It shouldn't surprise that person because it's revealed right in this first psalm. It's not universally so. There are unrighteous people. In fact, there's a lot of them who are not in this proper relationship with their creator that was God's original intent and which will also be the final way it is. Mankind, since the Garden of Eden, has taken a detour, but it's going to come around. The Church of God understands that because of what's revealed. It's going to come around, and this will be the way it is for most. We hope for most before it's all over. All right, so that's this first psalm. All of the world that's described as the ungodly and those who don't have this beautiful relationship with God, eventually the world will not have that. That's a temporary intrusion into God's original intent. And it's a temporary departure from the end of the story, the way it's going to be at the end. But there has been this departure. It's not that God didn't know it was coming or it shocked God, but he has permitted this departure where the kind of person in verses 1, 2, and 3 is the exception now in this world today. But eventually, verse 6, you see, the Eternal knows the way of the righteous, the way of the ungodly shall perish. All that other sort of thing that mars the world today is going to be ended. That's going to perish. Eventually, the world will be all of one thing and none of anything else. Eventually, in the plan of God, it'll be all of one thing. It'll be for everybody, like verse 1 and 2 and 3. At the end of the story, the word end properly understood. At the end of the story, it'll all be one thing, nothing of anything else, and that one thing will be like verses 1 and 2. Everybody still around then will be in that kind of a relationship with their creator. All right, we go to the second psalm. Remember I said that I think there were three general dimensions of life or realms of life that these first few psalms help us hang our thinking on. So we have right perceptions, right conclusions. Psalm 2, if I had to give a title to this one, it would be this: The Rebellious, Dissatisfied World in General. The rebellious, dissatisfied world in general and their relationship with God. Now, that's very different than verses 1, 2, and 3 of the first psalm. The perspective changes now. It's the world in general currently living in rebellion against God. They're not happy with God the way he is. Most of the world is dissatisfied with God as he really is. So they try to make gods in their own image that will be more like what they want, different from the true God as he really is. The rebellious world, dissatisfied with God in general, their relationship with God. And so the second psalm begins with the word why. To the person in Psalm 1, verse 1, looking at everybody around him, or nearly everybody, saying, why are you so dissatisfied with God? I'm very satisfied with God. A converted person is satisfied with God, wouldn't want him to be any different, and he's not going to be any different. But it's like that first person is looking at the world, why? Why are all you people so dissatisfied with God? Why do the heathen rage? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? Not only individuals, but whole governments, whole kings, whole empires. Why are they dissatisfied with God? Why are they fighting against God? To the converted mind, that seems spiritually so crazy. So the question is, why? Why is that? What do you find about God that is so dissatisfying to you? And of course, you know, we could go off into a discussion of Satan's influence, who was dissatisfied with God, but just at the most basic level, it seems insane to a converted mind to be angry with God, to be dissatisfied with God. So it starts out, why? Why do the heathen rage? Why are they so angry with God? Why do the people imagine a vain thing? A vain thing? What vain thing? That they can overthrow God. That's crazy. A humble person who knows God says, that's crazy to think I could win by fighting against God. That's sort of the rhetorical question being asked here. Why? What are you thinking about? It's a vain thing. Whole nations, the kings of the earth, set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. Now, we go down to verse 4, just skip a verse or so, but is God surprised by all this organized resistance to him? Is he shocked by it? Is he intimidated by it? Well, of course not. He actually laughs at it. It is laughable that any man, any group of men, any group of nations could win fighting against God. It's laughable. And so God actually laughs. I wonder if our mind's eye, we can envision this up in the third heaven. Now, he's not pleased with it. It's not comedy to God. He's not happy about it, but it's laughable. It's so ridiculous. When God looks down at men, nations, all of whom together, drop of a bucket, they think they can overthrow me. So he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The eternal, the Lord, shall have them in derision. God is not discouraged at all by this condition, this detour mankind has taken for 6,000 years, most people being dissatisfied with him. I think it was all in his foreknowledge. A Savior, his Son, was in the foreknowledge of God before the foundation of the world. None of this took God by surprise. It's really not pleasant for him, but apparently God has determined that the results of this way will be something that is achievable in no other way. There has to be this detour. God apparently decided that, or to permit it all along. In some kind of way, in his wisdom, in his inscrutable wisdom, he has a long time ago determined that there are results, necessary results, that would be achievable in no other way. Now again, if that's a superstructure of our thinking that's revealed in the Bible, then we're not unsettled and undone and rattled by mankind's rebellion against God, even at its worst. We see, well, God has just seen that this way of getting from original intent back to original intent with this kind of nasty detour, he decided to permit it because it would result in things being accomplished that could not be accomplished in any other way. We just have to trust that that's the case. But verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The ending of all of this rebellion, this 6,000-year detour, the ending of this rebellion and dissatisfaction with God is a certainty. God isn't hoping that it'll have a happy ending, the way we use the term. He's certain of it. It's going, this rebellion, this dissatisfaction with God is going to be brought to an end in God's time and in God's way. So the righteous person, seeing all this, might himself laugh in derision. Instead of being rattled by saying whole nations are false religions and they seem to always have the upper hand, the righteous is not going to be rattled by that. I think God's somehow lost control. The righteous also laughs in derision. They think they can defeat God. They can't. They will eventually be brought to yielding themselves to God, or they won't be around. That is a settling thought. That's an anchor thought. So we go to the third psalm. So we first saw in the first psalm the relationship of the individual righteous man with God. In the second psalm, we saw some points about the rest of the world, dissatisfied with God, and their relationship with God. Now, in the third psalm, we come to that third set of relationships, the servant of God and the world. This individual servant of God and the world that is dissatisfied. What about those relationships going both directions? Well, if I had to give a subtitle or a title to this psalm, I could do it in one word, trouble. There's going to be trouble between the servants of God and those who are dissatisfied with God. There's going to be trouble. But knowing it in advance, knowing that it has to be that way, knowing that God has somehow determined that it has to be this way, results that are otherwise unachievable will be, it kind of settles the servant of God down. He's not shocked by trouble with others in the world. He's grateful when it doesn't manifest itself. It doesn't always manifest itself as strongly, but there will be times of real trouble. Psalm 1, Lord, how are they increased that what? Trouble me. The theme of the relationship between the righteous and the unrighteous is there's going to be an element of trouble. It's going to not be smooth all the time. And sometimes it's hardly ever smooth. So the focus changes, and now it's from God and mankind, and from the world and mankind, and God, I'm sorry, to a righteous man and the world. And that's the key. There's going to be trouble. It's not going to be easy. So that settles the mind of the righteous. They don't have to think, well, things have just gone horribly wrong. It wasn't supposed to be this way. There wasn't supposed to be all this trouble. I'm just trying to do the best I can serving God. The rest of the world ought to leave me alone. No, the righteous is not shocked or unsettled or rattled by the fact that there are troubles. He can read it right here. This is foundational understanding. It is often the case that the world isn't content to disagree with the righteous and just leave them alone. It's sometimes the case, or often the case, instead of leaving the righteous alone, the world tries to make life hard for the righteous, causes trouble. The theme of this psalm is trouble. All right, so, and there are times when it's not as bad, and other times it's worse. We read, how they have increased who trouble me, right there in the first verse. So it means other times it's at a lower level. So this means, yes, you can have neighbors that are not a part of the church of God, that are not even religious people. You can have atheist neighbors that are good neighbors, that are friendly. It's not always at a high pitch. You can have neighbors or coworkers or people you run across in the world. It's not always bad, but at times, like in this psalm, they have increased who trouble me. Sometimes it's worse than others. Some relationships are worse than others. It's not uniformly all bad all the time, but this is a setting where sometimes it gets worse. They have increased that trouble me, and many are they that rise up against me. But you, O Eternal, verse 3, you are a shield for me. When troubles come, where does the righteous man look? Does he look to his own ability to defend himself against these troubles? To push back at the troublemakers? No, he looks to God. He's going to get out of trouble to the degree God gets him out of trouble. He's going to be shielded from trouble to the degree God shields him from trouble. So the righteous must not look to his own abilities. his own strengths, his own strategies to survive the troubles. And certainly, the righteous man or woman should not seek revenge. It doesn't belong to the righteous. God says, vengeance is mine. So instead of any of those things, the righteous turns his eyes to God and trusts God to be delivered out of trouble, to be shielded from trouble, or to be given the strength in the trouble. He doesn't look to himself. All right, let's go to the fourth psalm. So we're just seeing these various dimensions of life and kinds of relationships. We're seeing a superstructure to build our thinking, our reaction, even our emotions, our thought process, and hanging them on these girders and these trusses instead of some other way. Psalm 4, I would think it's sort of a continuation of Psalm 3, because if I were going to write a headline for Psalm 4 or a summary set of words for Psalm 4, I would put it this way. The servant of God, when the ungodly have the upper hand. It's sort of a spin-off of that third one. The servant of God, when the ungodly have the upper hand. Now, it's not always the case in your life where the ungodly, those who would trouble you, have the upper hand. There might, if you're a supervisor in your business, you might have the upper hand, and the one who would try to trouble you might be at a lower step in the pecking order in that workplace. So you might actually have the upper hand in some regards. And so that would tend to put a natural damper on how much trouble they cause you. Not always. Sometimes underlings can, you know, cause trouble. But this is talking about specifically when the trouble comes from someone with the upper hand. And so even if you were inclined to take vengeance on your own, you wouldn't be able to because they're stronger than you or they're in a higher position. You and I shouldn't take vengeance. I'm just saying they have the upper hand. So let's look at some insights about those cases. Verse 1 of Psalm 4. Hear me when I call, O God, of my righteousness. You have enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O you sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? When the righteous man makes the choice to trust God in the middle of difficulties with the unrighteous, and if the unrighteous has the upper hand, he's got to even more trust God because there's no way he can really defend himself. The other people have the upper hand. And here's another insight. Sometimes these situations where the ungodly have the upper hand, they don't go away immediately. No, the righteous man is going to turn to God for help. But God, here's an insight that should settle our minds. God sometimes waits before he intervenes. So sometimes the trouble from the one with the upper hand, it's going to last for a while. We can't expect to just snap our fingers, ask God, and he takes it away. The question is being asked, how long? Sometimes it's longer than we wish. But just knowing this, knowing that it's not that something's gone wrong, that God has gone to sleep, or God doesn't love us anymore, that he doesn't immediately do something. It should settle us that sometimes I just have to develop patience. Sometimes there's suffering for righteousness' sake. That should calm and settle the thinking of the servants of God. The problems can last for a while. God tests the righteous, and sometimes it's by not immediately responding to their prayers the way they have asked to be delivered. He tests the righteous. Well, verse 4, so here's a person serving God. He's asking God, how long before you deliver me from the one with the upper hand? But has he become bitter against God? Has he lost hope? Has he become cynical? God doesn't really hear my prayers. God isn't really there. No. Verse 4, and even in the midst of that waiting, this person's thoughts are stand in awe and sin not. Don't take it into your own hands. Don't take vengeance into your own hand. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. When you think about it, realize God is developing patience in me. He could take every problem away immediately. When do we develop patience in a life like that? I don't think we do. He doesn't start to doubt God's goodness. He doesn't start to doubt God's ability to help him. Verse 3, know that the Eternal has set apart for him that is godly for himself. He doesn't lose sight of his calling. Well, God hasn't answered my prayer. Maybe I'm not even converted. Maybe God hasn't called me. Maybe he doesn't even hear me. My calling, throw it out. We've got too much difficulty here. No, he doesn't give in to thoughts like that. He doesn't start to doubt God's calling. He knows God has set apart him that is godly for himself. So here's another part of the superstructure. And God sometimes lets them suffer for righteousness' sake, to develop patience in them and things that could not otherwise be achieved. And he thinks that way instead of some other way. God either can't or won't help me. He doesn't think those thoughts. God's wanting me to learn from this. Let's go to the fifth psalm. So these things tend to build on each other. Now the fifth psalm is a continuation of both 3 and 4. It's just like Emerald says, kicking it up a notch. It's really getting bad in Psalm 5. The one with the upper hand, the troublemaker. In fact, there's not just one. I'm surrounded by troublemakers. I'm surrounded by people who wish me ill. That's what this person in Psalm 5 is thinking. If I had to give a headline to Psalm 5, it would be the lonely servant of God. He feels isolated, or she feels isolated. Nowhere to turn. There's no human help. It just seems like I'm on an island surrounded by sharks. This is the lonely servant of God who continues to serve God despite all others. This is good stubbornness. You know, stubbornness of the wrong kind is as witchcraft, but there's good stubbornness. I'm going to continue to serve God even if everybody else is against me in the ways of righteousness. Doesn't matter. That's not going to change me. This is the lonely servant of God, serving God despite all others. It can be lonely at times for God's servant. But he's going to continue to pray to God. Verse 3, my voice shall you hear in the morning. He's not going to quit praying in these dire circumstances. See, he's crying out to God in verse 2. It's not just a nice, calm little prayer. He's crying out. Verse 4, all these sharks, all this wickedness that surrounds him, he has not concluded that God thinks that's okay, that God has quit caring. No, you are not a God that has pleasure in wickedness. Neither shall evil dwell with you. There was one time when God was outlining the sins of his people. And God said, I kept quiet. I just watched it for a while. I didn't punish you initially. You did this. You did that. You did the other thing, his people Israel. And I didn't do anything for a while. And you came to the conclusion that I was just like you, that I didn't have any more aversion to evil than you do. God says, that's a very wrong conclusion. Well, this person is not going to arrive at that conclusion. He knows that it still matters to God. God doesn't take any pleasure in wickedness. And he knows in verse 6 that eventually all of these ones surrounding him, these troublemakers, eventually God's going to destroy them that speak leasing. He will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. So this person has not given in to these wrong thoughts, these wrong ways of thinking that God doesn't care anymore, that evil and good are indifferent to God. You know, it's been said that most of the founding fathers of the United States were somewhat religious, but they had a form of religion called deism. Deism is the notion, yes, there was a creator, there was somebody that made the world and made mankind, but then he quickly got bored with the whole project, and now he's off in some corner of the universe, not even looking at affairs on the earth. God doesn't care about what goes on the earth. That's a very wrong conclusion, that God doesn't care what happens among the people on the earth. Deism is not correct. God's not off on some other project. He's very mindful of what goes on in the world. So it's a wrong conclusion that not God no longer cares. He's no longer watching. Verse 10, this person, destroy them, O God. And for God's own name's sake, for his righteousness' sake, this person in these very stressful circumstances is reminding God, verse 12, you will bless the righteous. Even in the toughest times, this person holds on to the truth that God eventually, just like in verse 1 of chapter 1, there will be blessings. There will be blessings. And you will compass him with a shield. This person realizes that God's permission is not the same as God's endorsement. So when surrounded by sharks, the righteous does not agree or does not believe that God has become a shark himself. He doesn't think in those ways. Now, Satan, that would be a fiery dart that Satan would try to fire into the heart of the righteous in those extreme conditions. And we go to Psalm 6, and the theme kind of changes here. The last three sort of had a common theme. It was just situation getting worse and worse and worse, and how the righteous will react, how they will think. Psalm 6, it changes. It's true that when the righteous has trouble with the world, yes, that bothers him. And yes, he cries out to God. And yes, he wants to be. So it bothers him. But you know what bothers him even more? That's what this psalm is about. Psalm 6, I had to give a headline to it. The servant of God, when he knows that he has failed God. We're taking the attention away from the trouble, from the outside. What really bothers him is when he knows that he himself has failed to please God. The challenges from outside are significant. The opposition from the wicked is challenging. It is a trial. But the servant of God is most pained by his own failures to serve God. His own moments of weakness, his own moments of carelessness, and he has a mind that will acknowledge when he's done it. He doesn't refuse to repent. He doesn't refuse to say, I was wrong. I failed God in that point. But he also doesn't despair because he knows God is merciful. Oh, I failed God, I knew better, and now God will just reject me. He doesn't think that either because he knows God well enough to know that God is merciful and patient. That's what this sixth psalm, I think, is about. O Eternal, rebuke me not in anger, in your anger, neither chasten me in your hot displeasure. I mean, I deserve it. I deserve it, but please be as merciful as you can. Have mercy upon me, O Eternal. I'm weak. And it was my weakness that got me in trouble with God, not with the world. In this case, it was his own weakness that got him in trouble with God. O Eternal, heal me, for my bones are vexed. Return, O Eternal, deliver my soul, verse 4. So he hopes in God's mercy. He knows God well enough to know that God will restore him. But he has to repent. He has to acknowledge his sins. He can't be in self-denial, because that'll only prolong the problem. And in his repentance, he wants to get further and further away from evil, including the evil of troublemakers. Verse 8, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Well, this person has probably just committed iniquity, and he's repentant. It bothers him. He's a repentant individual. But he doesn't. After his repentance, he doesn't want to go back to it. He might even change the kind of company he keeps that got him in that trouble in the first place. And so when God answers this person's prayer for mercy, he acknowledges it. The Eternal has heard my supplication. He has forgiven me, and he has restored me. Let's go to the seventh psalm. How many is a few? We're still counting. We're still trying to get to a few. Verse 7. Now, verse 7 seems to be a flashback to the worst elements Psalm 7 seems to be a little bit of a flashback to the theme we saw in 3, 4, and 5, getting worse each time. Maybe maybe a little bit of repeat territory. Sometimes when God repeats something, we might ought to take the lesson that this is a big part of life. He even repeats it. Yeah, there's going to be trouble. There's going to be a lot of trouble. And sometimes the other guys, the other people who don't yet know God, they will eventually, but they cause a lot of trouble, not just a little trouble. And sometimes they get the upper hand. So I guess I'd headline this one, the servant of God when he is in dire need of delivery from sinners. He isn't in need, he's in dire need. I mean, it might be right up to the point of martyrdom, which God sometimes allows, but the servant of God, when in dire need of delivery from sinners. There are times when the opposition from the rest of the world is far worse, not just worse, but far worse than at other times. It is severe. It might even be life-threatening. At these times, the righteous man still cries out for God's deliverance if it is God's will to deliver him. Now, sometimes God is glorified by the death of a faithful martyr. We read about that in Hebrews 11. We can't avoid it. Sometimes God will let that happen. But until that is obviously God's will, this person is crying out to God in these extreme circumstances for deliverance. Verse 1, O eternal my God, in you do I put my trust. Save me from them that persecute me. Deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion. Now, there's probably none of us in here who have ever been in an enclosed space with a hungry lion. That is life-threatening. Maybe it's a spiritual lion. Maybe it's a group of people that are inspired by the lion who seeks whom he may desire, a roaring lion. So this is kind of an extreme case. And he cries out, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces, while there is none to deliver. Verse 3, this person is introspective enough to say, God, if I have done this thing that my enemies are accusing me of, then probably you should let them do whatever they want to. But he's declaring his innocence. And we see this in the Psalms a number of times. We see it in David's prayers, like, God, I'm innocent of this. Well, is that the same as David saying, I'm innocent of ever making mistakes? No. But I'm innocent of this thing. And these people are coming after me because they claim erroneously that I've done this thing. And he says, no, I didn't do this thing. If I did, I deserve whatever they want to do to me. But I haven't. And you know that, God. I mean, that's the prayer of the righteous man in this case. If I've rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, then let the enemy, verse 5, persecute me. So when we see in the Psalms, the servant of God, whether it's David or anybody else, saying I'm innocent, it doesn't mean I'm Christ-like, pure, and perfect. It's just they're lying. Satan's the accuser of the brethren. He lies. And sometimes those who are in tune with his way of thinking, they do the same thing. So in verse 10, we see until the very end, this person is asking God to defend it. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. Let's go to number 8, the 8th Psalm. If I had to put a headline on this one, this is the servant of God marveling at God's greatness. He's just thinking about God, and the more he thinks about how great God is, he's marveling at God's greatness. Verse 1, O eternal, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who set your glory above the heavens. A lot of stars out there, a lot of galaxies, billions or trillions of them. Maybe you've thought this thought. Maybe you've heard somebody else express this. Why is that all out there? And of course, various people have tried to come up with a reason for it, but in a sense, we don't need to wonder because God has told us why it's all out there. The heavens declare his glory. Could God actually make trillions of galaxies, each of which has trillions of stars? Could he make all that? Is he that great? Well, we have increasingly sophisticated telescopes. We can now see things David could maybe see a few hundred stars with his naked eye. We can see trillions of galaxies. Is God that great? He put all that out there to show us how great he is. Because if he's that great, we should trust him. So I think he's told us why it's all out there. It's for his to declare his glory. But here is a servant of God thinking up those thoughts. Wow, God, who I know, who I've been privileged to know, that's how great he is. All these other people have false concepts of God. None of them are anywhere close to this great. He even marvels in verse 4 that God, who is that great, would even care about human beings. We're so insignificant, but he does care. He's that great, and he does care about human beings. What is man that you're mindful of him, verse 4? If you're that great, but you are mindful of him, you've made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion. No, this isn't deism. This isn't to believe God has gotten bored with us puny human beings and he's off doing something else. He's very knowledgeable and conscious. So this is a humble person acknowledging the greatness of God. Those are healthy thoughts to think. That's a superstructure of right thinking. That whatever man can do, God is trillions of times greater. That's a proper perspective. That's a proper way to think. So we don't get too impressed with man's accomplishments, and certainly we don't get too impressed with our own individual accomplishments. Compared to this, the greatness of this God, it's nothing. Those thoughts in verse 9 are described as excellent. That's an excellent way to think. O eternal our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth. God is excellent. It's excellent to think in those terms. Let's go to Psalm 9. Now, there would be different ways, probably in all of these psalms, to write your own headlines. I'm just suggesting today one way to look at some of the key points in these psalms. If I wrote a headline for Psalm 9, it would be the servant of God who is encouraged by the end game. Encouraged by God's end game. He knows how it's all going to end, and that gives him hope. The servant of God encouraged by the end game. Yeah, we're in this nasty detour now. We have been for a long time. Servant of God knows the end game. God's going to pull it off. God accomplishes what he sets out to do. So I will praise you, verse 1, with my whole heart. I will show forth all your marvelous works. The Church of God, through the insights it has from the Scriptures, especially the holy days, knows the end game. There's going to be a second resurrection. Everybody will have their chance to be one who knows God. Evil will be completely banished from the earth. The end game. Every bit as good as original intent for everybody. The servant of God rejoices at the end game. I will be glad, verse 2, and rejoice in you. Thinking about the end game. Verse 8 of this ninth psalm, God's going to judge the world in righteousness. This person will not permit his thinking to go down a certain path, questioning God's decisions. Part of the superstructure of right thinking is to never question God's decisions. So his judgments are righteousness. All of them, the decisions God makes are always right. That's the right way to think. That's proper thinking. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. God doesn't make mistakes. He's never guilty of unfairness. That's a girder to hang thinking on. And not the opposite. Verse 18, the needy shall not always be forgotten. They might be now. The good guys might be on the short, drawing the short stick, end of the stick now, the short straw now. But in the end, it's all going to be made right. The needy shall not always be forgotten. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. And in the end, it's all good. So in the worst of times, we think about the end game. Not only for mankind, for everybody, but for ourselves. Our end game will be good, that the end game God has for us. We go to Psalm 10, just establishing ways to think, ways to react to what happens to the world in general, to ourselves as an individual. Over history, day to day, ways to think, proper thinking. Psalm 10, my headline, the servant of God when God seems not to care or hear. Now, we've already established he's not going to believe that God doesn't care or hear. We already saw that. But it sometimes seems like it because we're creatures of time. And when we want something to happen by 5 o'clock on Thursday, and it's the following Sunday and it still hadn't happened, it seems like something's gone wrong. When God seems not to hear, when God seems not to care, how to deal, what are the right way of thinking then? Psalm 10, why do you stand afar off, O Eternal? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? You seem to not care. You seem to be hiding. You seem not to care anymore. What's the right way of thinking when circumstances could otherwise lead to those thoughts? To not give up on God, verse 12. Arise, O Eternal. If this person has already concluded that God doesn't care anymore, why would he still be asking God to do something? So he's like that persistent widow who kept going back to an unrighteous judge. Just because there was no apparent answer initially, keep going, be persistent. He's still in verse 12. Arise, O Eternal, O God, lift up your hand. Don't forget the humble. Wherefore does the wicked condemn God? He has said in his heart, you will not require it, but he's wrong. Nobody in the final analysis is going to get away with anything. All sins, all evil will have to be repented of. And then the getting away with it is being cleansed by the blood of Christ like everybody else. Nobody gets away with anything. And those who won't repent won't be around. So God's judgments are all right. His timing is always right. That's the way this person thinks. Verse 18, God judges the fatherless and the oppressed that the man of the earth may no more oppress. It's going to have a good ending, despite short-term appearances. God's going to take care of those who need taking care, who need his care. Psalm 11. You know, there's some numbers we use in the church that are good numbers. Seven's a good number, but we've already blasted by seven. So few can't mean seven. 40. 40's been mentioned. Settle down. It's not 40. The first few is not 40. Hint, we're getting real close to another good number that we'll define as few. We're at 11. How many apostles were there? How many sons of Israel? We're getting close to a few. Psalm 11. This kind of doubles back to themes we've already seen, so I might not take as much time on this one. But here's the servant of God fearlessly trusting God in the worst of times. He's fearless. He's not living in fear of what man can do or will do because he fears God. And if we fear God, we don't fear man. We acknowledge man can do a lot of evil. But here's the servant of God fearlessly trusting God even in the worst of times. Psalm 11, verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? It seems like the world is coming apart to this person. The foundations are just basic honesty in the world. You know, basic good manners, basic anything that makes life somewhat pleasant. It seems like they're crumbling. Does it remind you at all of the days we live in right now? You can start sounding like an old codger very easy. Why, back when I was young, it wasn't like this. Well, actually, it wasn't. In many ways, the foundations are crumbling around us. So what do? Live in fear? Or do we fearlessly trust God even in the worst of times? In the worst of times, when the foundations of a society, the the things that would give it stability, are being destroyed. Basic honesty, adherence to basic justice, that seems to be disappearing. Does it make the servant of God go cower in a closet and, you know, suck his thumb and say, oh, this is awful? Yeah, it is awful. But he has a courage. He has a courage that allows him to keep going. The Lord is in his holy temple. That's a courage-creating or sustaining thought. God hadn't gone anywhere. Yeah, the righteous have the upper hand, and oh, do they, the unrighteous have the upper hand, and oh, do they have the upper hand. But there's still a courage because this person knows that great God he was contemplating in chapter 8. He's still very much working out his plan. The Eternal is in his holy temple. He's still there. He's still watching. The Eternal's throne is in heaven. And he's going to be the winner in the end, and so are his people. Verse 7, the righteous Eternal loves righteousness. His countenance does behold the upright. He hasn't taken his eyes off his people. Even in the worst of times, when the world is crumbling around them, God is still watching them. He's still helping them. Yes, he may be testing them. That's true. But there's a courage that comes from the fact of believing that God is still there. He hasn't gone anywhere. He hasn't gotten weaker. He hadn't lost his stuff. 12, this is the last of the few psalms we're going to look at today. Psalm number 12. It kind of brings us back full cycle to some of the things we commented on earlier. When it's all said and done, what is this servant of God putting his trust in? He's putting his trust in God, true, but God's word. He's taking his trust, he's taking his life's direction, his way of thinking from God's word. God's word never fails. And God's Spirit is available to help this person believe and understand God's word. So the servant of God is finding hope in God's word. It may be the only thing that he can have hope in, but he has hope in it. The servant of God finding hope solely in God's word. For instance, verse 6, the words of the Eternal. Yeah, we cycle back to that. If God has said it, it's true. If God has said it, it will always be true. So even when the foundations crumble, this person is finding hope in God's word. The words of the Eternal are pure words. It's the only pure thing in the world. But this person lives there in God's word. The words of the Eternal are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Verse 7, you shall keep them, O Eternal. That sounds like a pretty confident statement. God will keep his people. One way or the other, he'll keep them. You shall keep them, O Eternal. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. Why does this person believe that? Because he has the promises of God's word. And nothing that anybody else says or that events could lead him to believe, nothing will shake his faith in God's word. Back up to verse 5. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, says the Eternal. I will set him in safety from him that puffs at him. The word of God is the one pure source of refuge for God's people in all times and in all places. The servant of God holds tight to God's word. It's like it has a death grip on it. He's not going to turn loose of the promises of God's word. He clings to them. He clings to them. Just a couple of concluding thoughts. Talked about three dimensions of life that I think these first few psalms, first 12 psalms, teach us about and allow us to build patterns of thinking and reacting, proper, correct thinking. The individual servant of God and God. The world and God. The individual servant of God and the world. You might say, isn't there a fourth one? And I would acknowledge there is a fourth very important dimension to life. All I'm saying is in these first few Psalms, if we had gone to the first 25 or 6 or 30 or 40, we could have spent more time on that one. But I just, as a concession to the notion that there really is a fourth very important dimension of life, it's the servant of God and other servants of God, the elect and their relationships with each other. We don't find it so much in these first 12 Psalms, but I did want to mention and not leave that one out. The people of God need each other. And just to show you that it's not completely absent, let me very briefly show you that even in these first 12 Psalms, where it's not maybe so prominent, it is there. We go back to Psalm 1 and verse 5. Kind of skipped over it initially. Psalm 1 and verse 5, that very first psalm. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the what? The congregation of the righteous. It's not just a righteous person. There aren't a lot of them, but there are some of them. There's bunches of the righteous, the congregation, the group. In chapter 3, we kind of blew by this one, but in verse 8, just the way it's worded. Psalm 3 and verse 8, salvation belongs unto the eternal. Your blessing is upon your people, plural. So there's more than just one righteous man or more than one righteous woman, people. And then one final one, chapter 9, Psalm 9 and verse 9. So that fourth dimension is actually, it is here. It's just not so prominent as the other three in these first 12 Psalms. But Psalm 9 and verse 9. The eternal also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in time of trouble. And they shall know your name. They that know your name. It's not just one righteous man or one righteous woman. It's them. It's plural. They that know your name will put their trust in you. For you, eternal, have not forsaken them that seek you. So sing praises to the eternal who dwells in Zion. Declare among the people his doings. Final thoughts. The truths revealed in these first 12 Psalms, I believe, are foundational. They are stabilizing anchors for our thinking, something solid to hold on to build our thinking on, stabilizing anchors to the person or the people who believe them and understand them. They give understanding of life, they give understanding of the world, and they are far superior templates for thinking than any philosophy of man or any product just of human reasoning. And they are unchanging. Once we grab a hold of them, we don't have to think they're going to change. They will never change. They're unchanging. They are timeless. They are relevant in all times, in all places, and all circumstances. God that has revealed them to us is a great God. So let us build our thinking, you and me, and our beliefs on them. In them is peace, joy, purpose, courage, achievable in no other way.
Well, thank you, Mr. Kirkpatrick. Thank you for coming and sharing that message with us. And I'm sure your family was glad to have you here as well. But when we sing our last song, which will be to our great God, giving thanks again, number 70, hymn number 70, how good it is to thank the Lord. And after this hymn, we'll have the closing prayer by Mr. Solomon Williams. Mr. Samuel Williams. How good it is to thank the Lord.